You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1996 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Norm Zillmer on the subject, Amos, a Prophet for Today.
Day of the week, isn't it? It always is a little bit disappointing to reach the center, because you know that it's going to be somewhat downhill from there. It's a wonderful experience that we have to enjoy each other's company in this kind of way. But we got to stop all this fellowship and get down to business here. We left Amos in the first of his three, what I called sermons. I deliberately chose that word because it seems to me that it doesn't fit exactly with the idea of what we would normally call an exhortation, but more like one of the revivalist sermons that is preached by one of the fire and brimstone type revivalist preachers of the past, who pounded their Bibles and wailed away at the individuals before them to shame them. And it is something like that, although it's a very urgent and important appeal that the prophet is making to the people of God. The next thing that we have to consider is in verse 7 of chapter 3, in the first of his three little sermons. And it's a principle, one that we refer to quite often, I think, probably the few places that we normally refer to that belong to this prophecy, the book of Amos. And it's the one that says, verse 7 of Amos 3, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." Now, neither Amos nor any other prophet spoke as though he was saying, "Well, I think this is what God means." Nor did he say, "Well, I know what he means, and I'll say it the best that I can." But rather, "Here is God's message in God's words." That's the way the prophets dealt with what they had to bring to the people. They were the words of Amos in his individual personality and his own temperament, and yet they were the words of the Lord. Completely the words of the Lord, untainted by error or sin. Prophecy comes as part of the fellowship that the prophet has with God. It's a little like what our brother Tony was talking about earlier, about how we grow into the stature of Christ. This, of course, is the way that he was dealing with it. But here we're dealing with one who has grown in the process of holiness until he's more like the God for whom he is spokesman. There are, I think, three purposes for prophecy, and Amos is a great example of them. First of all, to warn the wicked. That's the very first thing that the prophet has to do. Not to tell about things that are future, not to give us timetables so that we can sit around scurrying through our little timetables and try to figure out when Jesus is coming back. The first thing is to warn those who need to be warned. The second is to encourage the righteous. Because by the very same thing that he does in warning the wicked, he informs the righteous about how they need to hold on. Hold fast to that which they have. And above all, it's to vindicate God. That's the most important purpose of all. To vindicate God. And that's why they give us sometimes things that are future events, that they're bringing into our present, telling us about them so that we will know what is to happen. Not because we are then to become prophets. If I can paraphrase a little of what my son Paul said one time, a Bible prophecy is not given in order to make us predictors of the future. That is, to make us prophets ourselves. It's given so that it bears witness to the God of heaven and earth when what the prophecy says comes to pass. That's the important thing. So that God is vindicated. And here Amos says, God is giving his message to the prophets to tell them what it is that's going to happen in order that it will inspire belief in those who hear. All right, verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? We have no choice, he says. Those of us who are called to this profession, who maybe didn't intend to be in this kind of position at all in our lives, now have heard the roar of the lion, and we have no choice but to tell you what he has to say. And you notice the lion is still roaring, so the prey has not yet been seized. There's still a chance to come to terms with God. There is still hope. This God has not given up on them. Hope has not yet vanished. And we can, meanwhile, almost hear the unrecorded questions that come from his audience. Who are you to threaten Israel? Who gave you the authority to say the things that you're saying? Same kind of questions that confronted the Lord Jesus when he was in his ministry. The prophet and the righteous must address the present in the light of what is said about the future. What the hearers are to do about the prophecy. That's the thing that is most important. The sort of thing that Peter talked about in his second letter at chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are going to happen, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's the thing that is the issue. What are you going to do about it? And that's why Amos is giving his sermons. Hear this word that the Lord has to say to you. You must listen, because it's going to have consequences in your life. All right, from here on through the 14th verse of chapter 6, there's a sort of sub-theme that's in the book of Amos. It's the theme of the encircling foe. And we'll see, I think, I'm not going to refer to it constantly at all, but just to sort of have our minds thinking that as he goes on to talk about this, it's constantly dealing with this unnamed enemy who is going to execute God's judgment, who is going to be the instrument of God's punishment for those who do not listen. And little by little, the noose is going to tighten until finally we reach that latter part. In verse 9, the apostle says, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod. And some versions might say Assyria, but I don't believe that at all. I don't think it's correct. It's Ashdod, because actually Amos never mentions Assyria specifically. And it only takes a little bit of manipulation of the pointing of the language to make it say anything other than Ashdod. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. Amos says the pagan powers are being summoned to court as witnesses to the violence and evil in Israel and to sit in judgment on her. And he says, even their morals will be shocked by what they find when they look at Israel. Their social sins, their lack of spirituality, their religious compromise, all of those things which are characteristic of these people will be such that even the pagan nations will sit astonished. The same kind of issues that were addressed by Jesus later and addressed in exactly the same way. Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Again, and may I emphasize this over, because I think it's an important issue, When Amos gave all of his prophecies that had to do with all those other nations, it was to show that God is in control of all the nations. But more importantly, he is the God of Israel. He is the God who has this chosen people, the only one he has really known out of all the families of the earth, the unique people who are chosen by him, purely because he loved them, purely because he loved their ancestor Abraham. They are the ones to whom he is directing his remarks. They are the ones who ought to know better. And they are the ones, therefore, who need the message most strongly because they seem to be more wayward, even sometimes, than the pagan nations. Verse 10, Amos says, "They do not know how to do right, says the Lord." Contrasted with that faithful knowing about God that we talked about yesterday in verse 2 of this chapter, "You only have I known." Now he says, with great sadness, I almost can see a tear from our God, if he sheds tears, and I don't know that, "They don't know how to do right. They have no commitment, nothing that abides. They don't have any covenant intimacy left in them," so he won't even speak about covenant to them. And then we come to verse 13 of this chapter, and God speaks again to them and says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on that day, on the day that I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, says the Lord." Like Samaria was the political capital of Israel, so Bethel was its religious capital. And you know what Bethel means, of course, right? The house of God. And here we have this neat little set of statements being made by the prophets, speaking for God, about houses. You've got a house. You've got a palace in Samaria. And you've got a house that you call the house of God at Bethel. And I'm going to smite all of the houses. Not only the house of Bethel, where the altars are, but the winter house, the summer house, the house of ivory, the great houses. They're all going to come to an end. And of course he had his specific eye upon that religious capital, which was the location of the infamous bull calf that had been installed there by the first Jeroboam, which equated the Almighty Creator with a mere creature. Amos addresses Israel as the house of Jacob, those who have received an inheritance of truth and promises from their God, but instead of honoring him, they've spent their energy on building monuments to their own self-interest. And with this masterful play on words, God consigns all these houses, all these monuments to themselves, to their self-will, their self-indulgence, and their hollow worship, to the rubbish heap. Their religious system was so flawed that it had nothing left which could save them. False religion produces a false society, and a religion of bricks and outward display produces a materialistic people. You notice he says, the houses of ivory. Why, even Solomon in all his glory only had a throne of ivory. Again, it's an exaggeration for the purpose of bringing out his message. Chapter 4 begins the second of his little sermons. Chapter 4, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, 'Bring us some drinks.' The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks." Any of you ever seen one of those bas-reliefs that's been done by some of the ancient conquerors? They did exactly what he says here. They would take a hook and drive it through either the upper or lower lip or maybe through the nose and lead him like you would lead a bull or a cow or something or other. And you better follow because it's going to tear your flesh if you don't. You will be taken away with hooks, a grisly thing to think about. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall and you'll be cast out, declares the Lord. Having demolished them nationally, he now castigates them personally in this second sermon. And imagine the indignation of these ladies of Samaria being called the cows of Bashan. Now it happens that Bashan was an area on the east side of the Jordan River, which was sort of the breadbasket of the land at that time. In fact, it was for later on as well, during Roman times even. A very fertile area, and one that, if you might remember, when the tribes were coming from Egypt, or from the wilderness actually, up into the land, some of them said, you know, this is good land for grazing, so we'd like to stay over here instead of going across the River Jordan into the other land. Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they all wanted to stay on the east side because it was good grazing land. All right, now Amos says, well, you remember all that stuff, don't you? Okay, you cows. Boy, you know that. That's got to be pretty tough stuff to listen to. And I'm sure they didn't appreciate him. You can imagine how they must have felt when he says this. What a chauvinist fanatic. No political correctness here. As in most societies, it was the women who were the trendsetters, the guardians of morals and fashions and standards. And Amos says they were thoughtless and selfless, selfish and cruel. They were not the good women that we talked about the other day, who perhaps ministered to him. Therefore the Lord swears, and you notice how he swears, by his holiness. That which makes God what he is. He swore not simply by himself, but by his very nature, that they will lose their status and their security and their dignity and everything. God is moved to a violent oath by their society and their religion, which are so self-pleasing and humanistic. No doubt they had wonderful choirs and sang heartily when they made their pilgrimages up to Bethel, marching up to the high places to worship. But pleasant voices and enthusiastic religious attitude and singing don't do what God wants in the way of worship, in the absence of the right spirit, the kind of spirit that Tony is talking about to us. So he mocks their pilgrimage song, Amos 4, verse 4. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. There's a form of religion that flourishes here, but spiritual life is almost dead. They have ritual, but not righteousness. The rest of chapter 4 is God's appeal to them to inspire repentance within them. Again, even though he has said all these things about them, even though he has declared his despairing over their lack of interest in the things that are eternal, he still hasn't given up on them. You've been busy being religious, he says. Well, I've been busy too, seeking to bring you to repentance. And he recounts all the things he's done to show them the error of their ways. Famine and drought and blight and locusts and disease and war and earthquake. All of the apocalyptic instruments that God uses and reserves for his judgments. In all of these, he executes his wrath on the false gods, as he did in Egypt. Where are your gods of rain and harvest when I bring famine or blight or drought? Where is your God of war when you're defeated before your enemies? All of this he's doing to help them to learn. Yet He says, "You did not return to me." He's reminding them of something that he promised long, long before. It's back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, recording the conclusion of the prayer that Solomon gave at the time that he dedicated the temple to God. Long prayer, which is recorded earlier than this. Now, when he had finished all of this, then verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land.'" Now he's reminding them now of the fact that he had made this promise to answer to them, but they have failed to respond. So over and over he must say to them, as he does here in chapter 4, "Yet you did not return to me." He looks for repentance, not out of a desire to see people grovel, but because there's no other way back to fellowship with him. His work was in love and discipline, and since they refused to meet him as their deliverer, they now are going to have to meet him as judge. And he concludes his second sermon, Amos does, with the first of three statements, which are really hymns of God's majesty and his righteousness and power. Now, verse 13 of Amos 4. "He who forms the mountains," that is, the visible things, "he who creates the wind," and that's that same word that we're hearing about in class 1 about ruach, the word for wind or spirit, so the invisible things. "He reveals his thought to man," his personal things. "He who turns dawn to darkness," the intangible things, "and treads the high places of the earth," the tangible things. "The Lord God Almighty is his name." He's included everything then in his little hymn to God. The invisible God is in control of everything, those things which can be measured and viewed, and those which are beyond man's understanding. Well, so much for sermon number 2. We wonder, you know, how many times did he stand before the people and give these things? I don't know. I'm sure what we have is really not the full text of everything that he said to the people. It's sort of his notes that he's given us. He really hasn't given us everything that was part of his messages, and I'm sure he tailored the message to fit the places that he was visiting, because as he walked among them, he could see that there were some people who were more inclined in one direction than in another, and so he would give his message in a way that would fit the particular situation that he encountered. But over and over, through the various cities and towns and villages of the nation, he gave his message to them, his messages to them, the third of which is in chapter 5. And it begins in a new way. I suspect this may have been one of his later messages to them, because it begins with a funeral dirge. We don't, in our English language, have the kind of meter and poetic expression that exists in the Hebrew. This is a special one which was used for lamentations, the kind that was used in mourning the death of a friend. God and Amos express their grief. "Hear this word which I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went forth 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So as Amos and God express their grief, this still living nation listens to its own funeral procession. Would it send a chill down their spines, do you suppose? I'm sure that was what it was intended for. What a contrast to their pilgrimage songs. God had promised an innumerable seed, an inheritance of the land, and those promises were irrevocable and eternal. But they were conditional. I will be their God must be accompanied by, and they will be my people. And for these people, there is no seed and there is no inheritance. Still, even after this grave message, which is calculated to frighten the most hard-hearted among them with this prospect of national death, God continues to call for repentance. He makes three passionate appeals. First of them is in verse 4 of chapter 5. Seek me and live, he says. Seek me. Seek me and live. There is still hope if you only will listen. And then echo comes from Amos in verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. To avoid the threat. The threat this time is that of fire, the same judgment that earlier was decreed upon all the nations that were around them. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood or bitterness, and cast down righteousness to the earth. And then again in verse 8 and 9, we have the second of Amos's little hymn statements about the glory of God. He who made the Pleiades, a constellation of stars that's associated with the springtime, and Orion, which is another constellation associated with autumn. So God controls the seasons. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, so he controls every day and all of its events. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, that is, all of nature is in his hands. Who can control the sea? Who can go out there and make anything happen to the sea? No one. None but God. He is in his control. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. He's not a national God, not an emergency God, a God who's not only in control, but who is a God of covenant, because this is his covenant name. Although he never mentions covenant in his prophecy, Amos uses his covenant name repeatedly. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so the destruction comes upon the fortress. This creator God can also be a destroyer God. He can bring destruction. Well, we jump ahead to verse 14 and 15, which are the very center of the book. And I don't know for sure if he established it this way, but I suspect he did, because Amos was a very capable writer, a skillful user of poetry. This is the center of the book, and it also is the essence of the message. I don't know about you, but I always like to find a theme or a summary or some sort of distillation of what it is that a book is saying. And when we find one, then it seems like that sort of encapsulates what the rest of it has to say. And that's what happens here. Here we have the essence of Amos's message. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. That's the essence of what Amos has to say throughout all of his prophecy. And I'm sure that was a message that he said over and over again to try to bring it to their attention and make it stamped upon their consciousness. Seek good, he says, and not evil, that you may live.
us. Isn't it wonderful? We're His pet people. The Lord is with us. Do you remember, where did you remember hearing that ever before? It's the harvest greeting that Boaz gives in the book of Ruth. The Lord be with you. And they confidently use this greeting just the same as Boaz did. But here, there's no Boaz. And there's no Ruth. And I suspect that Amos must have nearly choked when he saw how they smugly used this kind of wonderful greeting, which was meant, intended for those who truly were God's people. The Lord is with us. You love to say that. You say that. But it's not really true. There's not that peace and harmony that was supposed to be there in that greeting. To Amos, their assumption of that shouted of an imperfect perception of the God of whom they spoke. And he seems to have addressed himself precisely to this issue, because now when we look at verse 16, well, actually verse 14 and 15 and 16, he spells out the titles of God over and over again in great detail. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of hosts. The Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord. And this last one might be stated like Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, the master and Lord. Surely Amos is making a powerful point about the powerful God that he serves, calling their attention to the fact that they can't lightly assume that because they feel they're walking with him, that therefore he's walking with them. Remember what he said back in chapter 3. How can we walk together with your sins between us? But this God, Yahweh, knows that we need a God who's close to hand, not one who's far off. So he is always there, reaching out to bring his grace to those who will seek him in his way, not in the way of their own imaginings. In Isaiah chapter 30, the prophet describes God's disappointment in the people of his time. And then he bursts into a wonderful, wonderful consolation message. It's in Isaiah 30 at verse 18 and 19. I can't read this without tears in my eyes. What a wonderful God. After expressing the disappointment, Isaiah says, yet the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Here's a God who is a servant God. He serves his people. He waits to be gracious. He rises to show his compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. That's the kind of God Amos served. That's the God who wants to do good for his people. Who, as Jesus said, has great pleasure in giving his kingdom to his wonderful people. How can it be that people would turn away from a God like that? It's not as though everything in life has to be given up, as though somehow this is a stern world that we live in, that we just have to plod along trudgingly. I know one of our hymns says, through the desert where I stray. Yes, that's true. There are times when it's a desert. But that's meant for our learning and our understanding. It's not meant to make life miserable for us now, as though this is a dreary pilgrimage that we have. God doesn't want it to be that way. We will find great fulfillment, love, joy, and peace. Jesus, when he finally was through with everything in his ministry and was just about to be himself put to death, left a legacy with his disciples. And what was it? My peace I give to you. Not that false sense of security that the world gives, he says. My peace. That's what God wants. He wants for us to have his peace. The joy that comes in the midst of the tears. The showers of righteousness. The showers of blessing in the midst of the desert. That's what God wants. And that's why serving him is not a drudgery. It's a great and wonderful privilege. One which can be fulfilling and satisfying in ways that never, never, never can be supplied by the superficiality of the world. Never. Well, each of these little sermons contains a revelation about what God is like. It's not just a matter of what you ought to be, but what God is. In Amos 3, verse 7, we saw that God is the God of revelation. He reveals his plan to his servants, the prophets. And in chapter 4, at verse 13, we find that he's full of creative power. And at the same time that he's a God of providence. And in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, it repeats the fact that he's in control, and it adds the fact that he is the God of judgment. And the last vision of Amos, which we haven't come to yet, in chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, repeats this idea of judgment and adds to it the sense of his holiness and his absolute power. Who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. Yahweh is his name. So we learn about God. We learn from Amos, and we also learn from others of his messengers. Amos ministered shortly before Hosea, and both of them preached judgment to Israel. Amos with the lion's roar, and Hosea with a broken heart. And it's important for us to see both these sides of God's predictions of his judgment. We could be inclined to view only the severity of God while passing over his deep love for his people. All the laws and the statutes and the ordinances and the commandments that God gave to his people were meant to be seen and practiced in the context of love. And all the emotions of love and sadness and sorrow and grief and anger and hate that we call human are really divine. God has expressed every one of them at some time in Scripture. More important than the history and judgment of God's people, Scripture reveals the character of God himself. His thinking, his emotions, his purposes, all shot through with the love which is the essence of his being. So we need to remember that as we look at our prophet as well. Well, having given them his sermons, he now proceeds to a sort of later lesson that he must bring to them. And it's the same sort of thing that Jesus did at the latter part of his ministry. You remember, it wasn't until the 23rd chapter of Matthew, as Matthew records the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus started to say, "Woe." And now Amos is going to pronounce "Woe" three times. Woe number one is in chapter 5, verse 18. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord! Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion." You notice Amos never gets far from his theme of the lion. "Only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? If we're correct in presuming that Amos is the first prophetic book, then this prophet is the one who introduces the concept of the day of the Lord, a phrase that's used specifically 18 times in the words of the prophets. And there are other related phrases like the day of disaster, or the day of reckoning, or over and over and over again, I think 40 some times in Isaiah, that day. And they all seem to be derived from this expression of Amos, the day of the Lord, which is said to be dreadful and cruel and bitter and darkness, always a gloomy prospect. No wonder Amos pronounces woe upon those who seek this day of reckoning. It is darkness and not light, he says. Light in the Bible is God's sphere, God's presence, God's favor, and darkness is associated with his judgment. And on this fateful pitch dark day, having no ray of brightness, says Amos, there will be no escape. There's a little touch of ironic humor. If you ever doubt that God has a sense of humor, just think of this particular little passage here. Verse 19, the man flees from a lion, and he runs into a bear. So he manages to run real fast and slip into the house and slam the door, put his hand up on the wall, whew, and a snake bites him. A touch of ironic humor. No escape, says God. No escape. Now there's an abrupt change of subject here in the prophecy, indicating that Amos is bringing together some material which didn't necessarily originate in the same time frame, but it has a unity with the general scope of what he's saying. The woe continues, and he talks about them playing the religion game. Chapter 5, verse 21. I hate, says God, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Now, there's a small detail here that tells us something important about these people. They have burnt offerings, they have grain offerings, they have fellowship offerings, but there's no mention of sin offerings. Apparently, they don't have anything they feel the need to repent of. They've reduced their religion to ritual. They treat ceremony as though it was an end in itself, automatically providing them with benefits without any moral conduct that's based on true principles. Somebody said one time that people become like the gods they worship, and these people act as though God is only interested in superficial things, so they have become superficial people. The problem they have is the curse of external religion. The problem was there in the New Testament times too. We mentioned Matthew 23, where Jesus speaks woe to those who were the teachers and the leaders of the religious time that he lived in. Woe to you, verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. We mentioned earlier what I call comparative religiosity. That is to say, I am as good as others and maybe a little better. We need to live by standards, not by comparisons. For example, builders have to constantly use a plumb and a level and a square and straight measuring instruments of one kind and another. Imagine what would happen if they just sort of sighted by the next building and said, yeah, that looks pretty close. We'll start it that way. Would you invest your life savings in a house like that? Well, I don't think God wants to invest his life in a household like that either. And the problem hasn't gone away today. It's easy to kid ourselves, so very, very easy. We have to constantly be on guard against self-deception. Consider this little scenario, just sort of a mental clipboard. I got up on Sunday morning, dressed, and drove to meeting. Check. Walked from the car in the cold, the heat, the rain, whatever applies. Check. Got a seat and sat quietly. Check. Sang each verse. Smiled appropriately. Check. Listened to the exhortation. Check. Prayed. Looked pious. Took bread and wine. Check. Sang the final hymn. Put my Bible away. Check. Shook hands and walked out. Check. So we've paid our dues to the Lord for another week. Have we? Is this the life of a saint? Was the Apostle Paul the only one who needed to say, I have not already obtained this, nor have I already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me in Christ Jesus. Well, of course, Paul wasn't alone. What God wants is true, loyal hearts and love to answer His love. The curse of external religion. It has dogged Israel throughout all of its history, and it still is around today. Well, we'll begin there tomorrow.